All righty. Well, it's Pentecost Sunday, so it's awfully quiet in here. Is it? I mean, aren't Pentecostals supposed to be dancing like this and falling in the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that good stuff, right? So, well, guess what? The whole church believes in the Holy Spirit. We just argue over which parts of the Holy Spirit count for now and which parts don't. One of my favorite commentator guys, John MacArthur, he doesn't like all the tongues, the wilder expressions. He argues to the nth degree that the translation for the word tongues means foreign languages. So that, which doesn't make sense to me, because when Paul says, you know, you shouldn't speak out in tongues in a meeting unless it's going to be interpreted, because nobody will understand it because it's gibberish. Which sounds more like the Pentecostal definition of tongues than a foreign language. How many of you don't know much German, but you can tell when somebody's speaking German? Ja, das ist gut. And so, but how many heard somebody speaking in tongues and it sounded like they were going nutso? Yeah, and so, and it does. So anyway, what I want to focus on today is the stuff that all Christians believe about the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Everybody looks forward to that, but I couldn't help but remember my American history for a minute. And there was a wonderful character in the formation of America. His name was Ben Franklin. And Ben Franklin invented bifocals. His were not blended. He simply taped together the two different strengths and stuck them on top of each other, and he invented bifocals. And he invented the potbelly stove, a much more efficient way to heat your house than a fireplace. But a lot of people don't know that Ben Franklin also invented the very first storage of electricity, and he named it a battery. Yeah, Ben Franklin invented the battery. Most people have heard about how he flew the kite and he had the little key on the kite string, and the lightning would flash around up there and the key would start to glow. Well, he eventually figured out how to harness that, and he repeated that, and he became so famous he traveled throughout Europe as a young man speaking in the top universities about lecturing on electricity and wrote books on how electricity works, stuff like that. And whenever he traveled across the Atlantic, he had a thermometer, which he had improved on, and he would measure the temperature of the sea because he was fascinated with the Gulf Stream current that originates in the Gulf of Mexico and shoots up and warms the British Isles so that they can grow crops and things, even though they should just be a craggy little beat-up island. Instead, they're able to be pretty successful because the Gulf Stream flows up there, brings them all kinds of fishing and warm weather and the famous London fog. So he was a Renaissance man in his day, and he was part of what they call the Enlightenment in America during the mid-1700s. There were a lot of big thinkers, and it was one of those times when people were breaking out of their regular realms of thought, and they were thinking all this great philosophical stuff. And he was influenced because he read the ancient Greek philosophers. He was big on those guys. And he read his Bible, big on Jesus. And he was reading the current philosophies of the day. And he made a decision when he was 23. He decided that he was making too many moral mistakes in his life. And he decided, I am going to stop that. I'm going to be morally perfect. And so what he did was he said, I know what right and wrong is. I know right from wrong. And so he defined 13 moral characteristics, and he figured, here's what I'll do. I will take 13 weeks, and during each week, I will perfect one of these moral characteristics. And after a week, I should have it down, and I'll never do that wrong again, and I'll just move through, and in 13 weeks, I will be a perfect moral man. So here were his 13 things that he figured if he could master these. He wasn't saying there wouldn't be a mistake once in a while, but he would never on purpose do anything amoral again. So first was temperance. Eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Temperance, okay. Next one was silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversations. And it would go a long ways towards ending gossip if we could do that one. It's an interesting one. Order. Let all your things have their places. Let each part of your business have its time. So if you don't like to pick up your house, Ben wouldn't like it. You're not in Ben's 13. Frugality. Jackie would like this one. Make no expense but to do good to others or yourself, i.e. waste nothing. And remember, he did Poor Richard's Almanac. He published that, and he gave us a lot of our famous sayings in America, like a penny saved is a penny earned, and waste not, want not. And you can get a book just of Ben Franklin's sayings from that publication. Industry, lose no time. Be always employed in doing something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Sincerity, use no hurtful deceit. Think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. Justice, wrong no one by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. Moderation, avoid extremes. Forbear resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. So in other words, don't get offended. Cleanliness, tolerate no uncleanliness in body, clothes, or habitation. How'd you like to be married to this guy? Tranquility. Be not disturbed at trifles or at accidents common or unavoidable. Chastity. Rarely use venery. Okay, look it up. You got phones. Rarely use venery, but for health or offspring, never to dullness, weakness, or the injury of your own or another's peace or reputation. And finally, humility. Imitate Socrates and Jesus. So there was Ben Franklin's stuff. So when he, at age 23, he set out to become a morally perfect person. At the end of 13 weeks, he was a little disappointed because what he found out was he'd get the first week and he'd feel pretty good about temperance. He wasn't overeating. He wasn't overdrinking. He was getting that right. And he'd get down about to frugality, and then all of a sudden he had too much to drink. And he'd go, just when I get one, then one of the ones I thought I had it starts to get in the way again and become a problem. And he did this about, let me think, I think I counted up 9 different times in his life when he went through the 13 weeks trying to clear it up. At the end of his life, he came to the conclusion he couldn't do it. He couldn't make himself a morally perfect person, but the attempt made him a better person than he would have been if he hadn't attempted it. That was where he wound up. I've got good news for you. God simplified it. He was able to whittle it down to 9. Isn't that great? So already there's 4 of them you don't have to do, but the better news is God sends his Holy Spirit to work those 9 into us. But let's take a look at Pentecost first and the kickoff to all this. In the first chapter of Acts, we see Jesus leaving them this exhortation. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we realize that when we're saved and we receive the Holy Spirit, we begin to evangelize right where we are. In this case, it was Jerusalem. And then it goes out from there into Samaria, and it just keeps going out until the ends of the earth. So each one of us is a pebble in the pond of salvation, wherever we are in the world, and the ripples of our salvation go out from wherever we are and carry salvation with it. And we put our energies and our time and our dollars and all those things into getting that evangelism going and sharing what we've found. Now it comes. Here's the day that Jesus was telling them about. When the Pentecost is a play on the word 50. Pentecost is 50 days after the second day of Passover. So that's why Pentecost Sunday hits right about now, well, exactly now, because of this 50-day thing from the second day of the Passover feast. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And in this case, we recognize they were foreign languages, because when they went outside, all these people were in the marketplace and everybody heard what they were saying in their native language. And none of them, few of them, knew any of the other native languages, let alone all of them. So that was a foreign language at that time. And then here towards the end of this whole episode, people become fascinated what's happening to them. And some guys are saying, I think they're just drunk. And another guy says, well, he can't be drunk. It's too early in the morning for somebody to be drunk. And so Peter finally steps up and he tries to explain that this was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from that Joel mentions. And he does this sermon and 3,000 people get saved at the end of the very first sermon of the New Testament. And he ends it like this. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because what they wanted to know was, how do we get this? How do we get God's Holy Spirit? How do we get that going in us? I mean, these guys are walking around and there's flames and they're clearly speaking in languages that they don't know. How do we get this? And he said, okay, you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So there's Pentecost. Jesus didn't want them really to start the church until this powerful coming of the Holy Spirit hits them. And why? Well, for a bunch of reasons. And a study of the Holy Spirit will reveal that the Holy Spirit hands out gifts to people so they can do ministry within the church. And clearly, the Holy Spirit's going to carry us outward with the evangelistic message. And today, we're focusing on building Christ-like character through the fruit of the Spirit. That when I was a children's pastor, they asked me once to design a children's church venue. And one of the things that I put in the children's church venue, there was going to be a big, giant tree. They never built it, but I had really cool drawings of it. There was going to be a big, giant tree called the Tree of Life. And on the Tree of Life, there was going to be the pineapple of love. And there was going to be the apple of self-control. I thought that was pretty good, right? Adam and Eve, the apple, self-control. Come on, that was cute. And the pear of joy, and what did I make joy? Anyway, so I had all these different fruit growing on the same tree, and you could walk in the tree and reach inside and make the different fruit talk. They were little puppet faces that you could reach into. And we had all kinds of stuff. We had a cutaway in the stage, and we could open up the trap door, and people from the underground church would come up and tell us what was happening in China and places where the church is underground. And it was a really fun thing to design, but Joel Osteen built it instead down at his church. I got the plans drawn up by Wacky World Productions, who build some stuff for Disneyland, and then Wacky World told them about it. So I haven't gone down to see it, but it'd be fun to go see it in Joel Osteen's church. I know he changed it up a lot, but it was kind of fun to be a part of just designing that. So the fruit of the Spirit. Let's get one thing straight, and here's what Paul in Corinthians. He says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them, in everyone, it's the same God at work. So we have to get used to the idea the Holy Spirit works differently with each one of us, not just with different denominations, but it works. The Holy Spirit custom designs how he's going to interact with every single one of us. And so I try very hard not to discount anyone's experience of the Holy Spirit, but not to try to impose their experience on anyone else, because I believe it's designed to be unique for each person, because that's what Paul says. It's the same Spirit, but it's different gifts. But one of the things we can count on is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because one thing we know that Christ wants is that transforming work. He wants us to grow into the likeness of himself. He won't want to be transformed into his likeness. So let's look at the evidence of that in Scripture. In Romans, Paul says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So we get saved, we get the Holy Spirit, and now it's on. We've got flesh man who wants to sin, and we've got spirit-filled man who doesn't want to sin. It didn't work too well for Ben Franklin. He got a little better, but I think he was probably trying to do it on his own. I don't know how much Ben understood. You've got the Holy Spirit on your side. So there's this war where our hearts are filled with the love of Christ. Our spirits are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they speak through the heart into our soul. And we have this flow from God, because it said the Holy Spirit downloads his love into our heart in Romans. Okay? So we got that flow, spirit, heart, soul. But then we've got flesh man who wants to sin. And flesh man says, I feel like overeating, I feel like overdrinking, I feel like whatever it is I want to do, whether it's a sin or not, I want to do it. And that's an appetite, and I'm lobbying because I'm hungry for that. And we've all felt that happening in us, and that goes into our mind. And so our mind says, yeah, we better tell the soul to make some good decisions so we can solve this appetite thing. And so here's the soul, spirit, heart, God stuff, flesh, mind, human stuff, and the soul is always written about as being troubled because in our soul we have to decide, which one are we going to do? That's why the Bible says, renew your mind by reading the Scripture, then you've got a chance. It could be spirit, heart, and mind against flesh, and then the soul goes, whew, it's three against one. We'll do it God's way. And then the flesh finally has to start lining up, okay? Has to start lining up and doing the stuff we're supposed to be doing. Not eat so much, not drink so much, not whatever it is. Okay. And then there are the specifics. So in Galatians it says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. Oh, so now the Spirit can lead us, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, there's the key. I wish I could have said that to Ben when he was 23. Listen, guy, don't tackle this on your own. Take this on by the Spirit. The 13 steps that were created almost 100 years ago now to help alcoholics get free, the third step is to seek a power higher than your own in order to say no to alcohol. We know that higher power, that's the Holy Spirit. So he says, walk by the Spirit, and then you won't gratify desires. That's how you put to death by the Holy Spirit the misdeeds of the body. You just say, look, I know God doesn't want me to do this. Lord, help me to resist this today. Help me to turn my back on this and say no. Now, in order to pray that prayer, you've got to want to say no to it more than you want to say yes to it. If you want to say yes to it more than you want to say no, then you won't pray the prayer. And you won't put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when it hurts you enough, and you've experienced enough consequences of whatever it is that's bugging you, whatever it is that you keep doing wrong, then you kind of get like, I am so tired of that biting me in the butt. I am not going there anymore. I'm going to say no to that. I'm going to resist that for the rest of my life. God, give me the strength to do that. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can say no. A lot of people pray for the Holy Spirit to get some of the wild and fun stuff. Not so many people pray for the Holy Spirit so they can have the strength to say no to what they know they ought to be saying no to. Okay? But that's the deal. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Wait a minute, what does that last thing mean? If you're led by the Spirit... If you're filled with the Spirit, you're saved, you're born again, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law for you. Therefore, you're not condemned by it because you're a sinner. What was it? Let me read it again. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. How good is it to know that even on the days when you fail, forgiven, grace, undeserved, merited, that frees you up. Look, I've talked with people who wanted to lose a bunch of weight and talked with people who wanted to stop smoking. And here's what kills them. They don't smoke for 5 days, and then on the sixth day, they smoke a cigarette. And they throw the whole program out the window. Right? Okay, I'm not going to try to quit anymore because I smoked a cigarette. No, forgiven, free from the law, free from the law. Halfway through the cigarette, break it off and throw it away, starting over again. I'm going 6 days this time. I'm going seven. I'm doing whatever it is. I am free from condemnation on the days when I break down so that I can continue. How many of you know that dramatic weight loss is the worst way to lose weight? Yeah, if you drop 20 pounds in the next 2 months, then 4 months from now, you'll have it back. But if you can drop 1.5 pounds a month, at the end of the year, you're going to be 15 pounds lighter. Not dramatic, probably not what you want, but it's going to be weight loss that's real and will stay with you. But you, all the rest of your life, we have to manage all of our appetites. So I wish I could preach the sermon to the gay community and say, listen, everybody I know has a sexual appetite that leads to sin. I don't care which one it is. Everybody wants to do something wrong sexually. Everybody does. And everybody under Christ has to reel in their sexual appetite in some way or fashion. Is a guy cheating on his wife or somebody who is attracted to small children? All the ugliness that sex can bring up. Everybody has something they have to say no to. And the only way you can do it is with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit helping you to say no to that. And so, yeah, I'm asking you to say no to that form of sex, just like I have to say no to whatever kind of things I want to do that I'm not allowed to do, because really there's only one thing, a man and a woman married, and that's the only place. Whew! Rare is the time when I do premarital counseling with somebody who has waited anymore. It's rare. And so, everybody falls short. Everybody sins and falls short in one way or another. We all have to learn to reel it in. Okay, so we're all in the same boat that way with that community. I wish I could explain that to them. Probably wouldn't make them feel much better, but at least they'd realize no more condemning there than any other sexual sin. Okay, for the fruit of the Spirit, here they are. These are the nine. I think they're a little better than Ben Franklin's. See what you think. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there is no law. Whew! Again, the freedom from the law. So when I was a school teacher teaching band, I remember I had a principal that it was very politically correct, and I had just three rules. One was you have to show up every day ready to be part of the band. You have to have your music, you have to have your instrument, it has to be in working condition, you have to remember your lock combination and have your all that. You have to show up ready to prepare. Two, no talking or playing unless you're called on. And three, no chewing gum. Because if you know anything about band instruments, gum chewing, not a good idea. Okay? So those are my three. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the guy said, okay, that was a pretty good rehearsal, but I have a problem with your three lists. You got posts up there. He said, they're all negative. You're not supposed to have rules that say don't do this and no. You got to find a way to state those things in a positive way. So I'm trying to think, okay, how do I? You are free to chew gum anywhere except here. How do you say those things? Show up ready to be a part of the band with all the stuff you need. Okay, I can make that one fairly positive. How do you say don't talk unless you're called on? Without using no or don't. I'm not sure. Self-expression is encouraged anywhere but this room. I don't know. I couldn't do it. And so that was hard for me. Well, Paul does both. First, he gave us this great list of all the terrible things that are sin. And then he says, but here's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. This is the positive stuff. Okay, so God does both. I guess that was good enough for me. So I should have gone back, and in addition to the things you can't do, I could have said, you are free to play in tune at any time you're called upon. And I could have come up, and you are welcome to help us win several parades this year that we'll be marching in and do some of the positives. Here are the positives from God. And the first one is love. He loves us. He loves us sacrificially. It's the agape word. I remember, Jackie, do you remember when we had the agape jalopy? Yeah, that was a car I used to drive that cost $300, a Chrysler Newport. Man, was that a boat. It was about 20 years old, and the sun had done damage, but the church called it the agape jalopy because I could afford it. Anyway, that means sacrificial love. That means doing what's best for the person you're loving, even if that's not what's best for you. That's a little different from romantic love, you know, where you write a note and say, I agree to like you if you agree to like me back when you're in seventh grade. You remember those kind of notes and things? Yeah, and then when they don't like you back, then you don't like them, and it's very reciprocal. And you're trying to figure out this guy and gal thing, and it's awkward. But the kind of love that makes a marriage work is sacrificial, where you're doing what's best for them, even though that's not what you wanted. Guys are called to be Christ-like, die to themselves to provide for their families, and women are called to be like the church, submitted. So the guy is submitted to the gal in sacrifice, and the gal is submitted to the guy in sacrifice. Different roles, same sacrifice, same love, agape. Boy, could the world use that. Sacrificial love. It's just fun to impose that on our culture today. What if politicians led with sacrificial love? Can you see a press conference like that? Just once, I would like to see the president tweet out and somebody says to him, you know you're guilty of all the Russian stuff, and have the president tweet out, I love you so much that doesn't even bother me. I want you to be blessed by God and continue on all your days. I pray for your good. What would that do? It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? I know that's impractical, but gee whiz, maybe that's why Jesus never got elected to anything. He loved too much. The next one is joy. I won't try to pronounce the rest of the Greek words, especially when we get to patience. Don't even think about it. But this joy is based on our experience of Jesus and not the world. This is joy we have even in sorrow. We've lost a loved one, we're at the funeral, and yet in the midst of sadness and going to miss them, the joy's still there too. Going to see him again. The joy that's based on our experience of Jesus doesn't ever have to go away. We should be able, we were talking about this really tough Supreme Court decision on Wednesday night about there's a Christian university in Canada and they wanted to launch a law school, but the laws in Canada require diversity in student enrollment. And of course, they weren't going to go for LGBTQ guys at the Christian university. No. And so they wouldn't give them their accreditation. School doesn't exist. The Supreme Court of Canada struck it down. And TWU won't have their school. So they have to suffer for the cause of Christ. Jesus' little brother said, count it all joy. Count all joy when you suffer. You can have joy in suffering. It doesn't mean you're liking the suffering. Hey, give me some more suffering, Jesus. So I can know. But you should be, if you can keep your joy, I guarantee you one thing is true. When you're struggling and you haven't really done anything wrong, you're just trying to share the word and somebody dumps on you and all that, if you can count it joy in that minute, if you can say, you know what? I still have my joy, even though I just got dumped on, the devil gets frustrated and leaves you alone. He gets tired of beating you up after a while because it stings. Stings him back. I honestly believe that it pushes the devil back. because we have authority over him in Christ. And so you keep your joy. He's like, I'm going to go bother somebody else because this guy's no fun. Every time I give him a hard time, he goes with the joy thing, and I don't get anywhere with him. If you want to see a really great example of those kind of dynamics, read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's fascinating. It's a short read, and it's just crazy good about all of those kind of spiritual discussions, supernatural discussions. All right, next is peace. The rest of heart and mind, because Jesus has put us at peace with God forever, and nothing can change that. See, I think when Christians even make the mistake of thinking when the Bible talks about peace, we're talking about peace in the world. And there are places where the Bible talks about, like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that Jerusalem can have peace with their neighbors. And that's mostly what we talk about in peace initiatives and political. But this peace is the peace between you and God. If you were saved at a young age, you may not appreciate what it's like not to be at peace with God. But if you were saved later in life, then you realize you weren't at peace with God. There was an angst in you because you knew you didn't have something right spiritually, and it wasn't lined up, and you were constantly questioning and wondering, whatever. You find Jesus Christ, you're at peace with God. When Jesus puts on the breastplate of righteousness, it's the second piece of the armor, it's his righteousness being placed on you so that you are righteous before God, and God goes, look at my child over here. He's righteous in my eyes. Therefore, I'm at peace with him. I'm in love with him, and I'm at peace with him. I'm not asking him to be anymore. I'm just asking him to be my child, follow me, and he's righteous. And it says, it's the shoes of readiness of the gospel of peace. It means I'm ready to serve, to go and serve, because I'm at peace with God. Well, you're not trained. How can you put on the shoes of the gospel of readiness? Because once you've been saved, you have a story to tell. And no one can tell the story of your salvation better than you. You have a witness right there. And some of the best evangelists in the world are people who just got saved, and they're so thrilled about it, they can't wait. They start blabbing it all over everybody. And it's powerful. It's wonderful. We all are ready because we're at peace with God because Jesus made us righteous. There's a logic to the armor of God, but this is the peace. And this is the peace that makes no sense, that passeth all understanding. The peace that, okay, everything around you is crazy, but you can go, but I'm at peace with God. The kids just lit the sofa on fire. Pot roast is aflame in the kitchen. He's late again, but I'm at peace with God. And so I'll just get the fire extinguisher. I'll save the kids first, the pot roast second, and he'll have to live with a coated pot roast for dinner whenever he shows up. And so there is a peace, and we can have that peace in the midst of the crazy world. The world moves faster every day. It gets faster. But there's peace in Christ. Patience. As somebody said to me once, don't ever pray for patience or else you'll have to get it. You know, and but how much better, how much more like Christ are we if we could be patient? Look how patient he is. Look how patient he is today. Don't you know he wants to come back now? He doesn't like the way the world is. He wants to fix this. You know, God created a really perfect place. And then mankind chose sin, and ever since then, we've been ruining this place. It says all creation groans, waiting for the children of God to be declared, for that time when Christ will come back and make a new heaven and a new earth. Everything's groaning. Everything's chaos, but Christ is patient because he doesn't want to miss one person from getting saved before he comes back. So he waits, and he must be going, wow. What a mess. What a mess. But there's still that lady there. She's going to get saved in about 10 years, and so I'm gonna wait. I'll tell you what, when the last one gets saved, I think he's going to be back real fast. I think that the tribulation and the whole end times thing will happen very quickly once the last person is saved. Because, come on, all of us made the drawing in school or painted a sail ship or flowers or something like that, and we brought it home, and our parents hung it up on the refrigerator with some magnets, you know. It was kind of like, I can't wait until everybody sees that baby. Look at those flowers. I painted those great. And you and I know it's not going to make it into the Louvre, right? It's not going to Paris. It's not going to hang in a museum. It's not that good. We think it's good. But if somebody messed it, if your brother comes by and goes, ha, 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 and smears Jell-O on it, you've ruined my artwork, right? Come on, we're a little protective of our stuff. Did you ever read a poem you thought your blood was coming out every line? It was so romantic and perfectly emotional, and you read it in class and they laughed instead of cried like you're expecting? That happened to me a lot as a kid. I finally just decided to be a clown. But yeah, you read your poem and it was kind of like, man, that is a lame poem. And you thought, my guts are in this poem. And so you didn't appreciate that. How do you think God feels what we've done with his creation, his over-the-top universe? Whew, he wants to fix it, but he's patient. So we ought to be able to be patient. We ought to be able to be patient with every person who walks in. We ought to be able to be patient with the people who kind of snub us when we try to share. Patient with the relatives. Patient in every setting. It's a lost virtue in America, I think. I guarantee you, you can't drive home. You know, Ben Franklin didn't have to drive a car in traffic, or he would have realized how impossible it was going to be for him to remain temperate driving home. But yeah, there's no patience left, but we can have this, and we should. And we can be that guy who lets three people cut in front of him just because they all want to get over and lose our place in line. Kindness. Wow. You know who the people are who are kind in your life, because your smile slowly grows across your face when you see them, because you know of all the people, they're going to be nice to me. Kindness means just what it means, to be kind, not wanting to hurt anyone or cause pain. You know who the really kind-hearted ones are. You can't wait to see them. They always bless you. They always ask you how you're doing. It's just wonderful. Holy Spirit grows this in us. The more, if we'll just give it over. Goodness, zeal for the truth and righteousness and hatred of evil. This is the kind of crusading part of Christianity. Lest I use the word crusades, because that conjures up the wrong way to crusade. Nonetheless, we do need to make our stand. If we can be kind and peaceful and joyful, then we can also be stand for goodness and say, you know what? I love you, but I think that's wrong. I love you, but I think that's not appropriate. I love you, but I believe in goodness, and I oppose that. I wish that's how the world could react to the wrong stuff. I think you're calling right wrong and wrong right, good evil and evil good. And here's where I am, but I care greatly about you. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. This doesn't mean faithful to God. It means faithful to people. It means keeping your word, being honest, showing up when you say you'll show up, doing what you said you would do, doing your part, whatever it is, doing the chores at home when you're a kid, whatever it is, being faithful to each other and taking care of each other. Gentleness. Ooh, this word doesn't mean at all what we think it means. Proutes, gentleness does not mean being kind and gentle. We already did kind. Gentleness goes back to the English word. There was a time 150, 200 years ago when the English would say, now that there is a gentleman. And a gentleman was a guy who could take care of himself. He knew how to handle the ruffians, and he knew how to hold the door for the ladies. He understood etiquette, but nobody could mess with him. That was a gentleman. And so gentle, proutes. The Greek word means restraint, strength, and courage, having God's perfect response to every situation. Sometimes it's reeling it in and being patient, but other times, no, it's stepping up and saying, not going to tolerate that. In fact, I'm not going to let you hit that guy anymore. I'm stepping in. This is enough is enough. You're not going to bully. If you want to bully, then you're going to have to come through me to do it. That's a gentleman. That's being gentle in God's economy. So when you read gentle in the scriptures, you might want to check. If it's proutes, it could mean a little bit of attitude, a little bit of strength, a little bit of courage. If I were king of the forest. Yeah, courage. I like that. Holy Spirit could grow courage in us. Wow. And finally, maybe the thing most lacking, self-control. Boy, is it out of control. Okay, Linda, you liked the cowardly lion. Self-control, how many are addicted? We got an opioid crisis now. Who was it that first launched the war on drugs? Was it Nixon? Was it way back then? Somewhere back there, a president announced the war on drugs. We're losing. And now it's prescription drugs. For the first time in the history of Colorado, 1 year ago, research came out and said of all the kids in school, in middle school and high school, that are caught with drugs they shouldn't have at school, for the first time, over 50% of them said it came from their parents. It's always been the pusher on the corner or my friend who hangs out in rough places. But now, more than half the kids were getting their marijuana and their opioids and their stuff from their parents. Now, I don't know if they were stealing it or if they were being given that to pacify them. I have read many news reports where they were being given stuff to pacify them so the parents don't have to deal with them when they come home. How sad is that? Here, have a few edibles and chill out. Gee whiz. Self-control. These things all come from the Holy Spirit. How do we get it going? Oh, yeah. Gotta go? Sure. That's cool. But welcome back. So, how do we get these things going in us? What can a believer do to get this fruit growing? Here's a couple of scriptures. Paul says these, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." God works in us to do these things. He's going to get done the good works in you he wants to get done. But it makes sense to me to cooperate. Therefore, Romans, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. There's a wonderful story happened during World War II. There was a blood shortage in some hospitals at some times in America. And this little boy was about 8 years old, and his sister was 10 years old. And she went into the hospital, and she needed an operation. But they needed blood after the operation. They knew she was going to lose a certain amount of blood, and she had a rare blood type. So they tested the little boy, and they found out he had the same rare blood type. Whew. So they could go ahead and do this life-saving operation. And so the doctors and mom and dad, they said, you know, you're going to have a needle thing and all of that. We know you don't like that, but is that okay so we can save your sister? And he thought about it for quite a while. You could tell he was wrestling over, do I want to do this? And finally he says, yes, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And in those days, they just hooked him straight up. The transfusion went right from him to his sister. And so he could see the blood flowing into his sister and see how that was beginning to revive her. And then he looked at the doctors and he said, how long before I die? Because nobody explained to him, he thought they asked him to give up his life when he gave up his blood. He didn't realize they were just taking enough to get her by. He thought his life was going to end. He had made the decision to pay everything for his sister. That's presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. Christ does everything to save you, including dying for you. But he asks you to die to your old life so that he can live through you to others. That's living sacrifice. And we can all make that choice every day. Get up and say, I'm living for God today and not for me. And I think you'll find it's freeing. You don't have to please yourself and all your appetites. You can spend all day wrestling appetites like Ben, or you can just spend your time surrendering to Christ and let these characteristics grow in you by the Holy Spirit. I want to die being a very rich garden of this fruit. I want to be that garden. And I hope everybody remembers me for the last couple of years rather than the first few. Because I'm hoping those are going to be my best. Not because I'm going to try to get the 13 virtues, because I want to be surrendered to God so His Holy Spirit can grow that stuff in me. Now, as the band comes forward, if anybody today would like to have prayer for any reason to come up, I told the band, figure out something you can play without me. Because I want to be able to be here for anybody who wants. If you want prayer for a particular fruit to grow in you, and prayer to yield to the Holy Spirit so that can occur, or prayer for strength to say no to something, and now you want to tap into God's power to say no to something, or to say yes to something that you've always been putting off, for any reason, to if you don't know Jesus Christ, you want to pray a prayer of salvation, come forward for that. If you've never been baptized, come forward for that. If you want to join our church, come forward. Whatever you want to come up here for, we're here to pray for you. As the band plays, what are you playing? Surrender. So let's stand and sing a few verses of this, and come forward anyone who's being nudged by that same Holy Spirit.